Good morning, everyone. With anything you try to share with people, you hopefully learn a lesson for yourself. First lesson I learned was always back up your laptop, because when I had finished the first draft of this and done all the related verses and linked them all together, we went to a particular place in Midland and car was broken into, laptop was stolen, and so I had to start again. So it's this, in actual fact, is probably the most heavily worked on sermon I've done in a long time, because I had to do it twice. We're going to spend some time looking at Hebrews 9, and not next week, but the week after, I'll be doing Hebrews 10. So if I don't get through everything today, I feel like I'm getting something, but anyway, the sound's not working right. But anyway, if I don't get through it all today, we'll finish it week after next. All right, so you will need your Bible with you, because I intend to do what I've done in previous sermons on Hebrews, and that is go through verse by verse. So first of all, let's refamiliarise ourselves with what Hebrews is about, who it was written to. It was written to people who were Christians. It was written to people who'd come out of a Judaic background, so they were well-schooled in the law. They knew the Old Testament inside out. It is not, therefore, a book of evangelism. So it wasn't written to unbelievers. It was written to believers. The situation with these believers was that they were looking at going back into the old way and the old system of worship through the ritual and practices of the law, because they were suffering quite incredible oppression and persecution for their faith. So they thought that maybe it would be easier if they compromised a little bit. The author is probably Paul, but it's not really the central point of conversation as to who it was, except there are some signatures there which indicate that it probably was Paul. The time of writing was about 30 to 38 years before the fall of the temple in AD 70. So there was a set of time of persecution for them, but it was also a time of incredible pressure and change. In reviewing the epistle to Hebrews, the first seven verses you see Jesus as highlighted as the new and better deliverer. In chapter 1 and 2, we see that Jesus, God and Son, is better than the angels. And in that chapter, we also receive the first warning, first of five warnings. Because of his deity, because of his humanity, because of the salvation that he offered, Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, you read that he is a better apostle than Moses. And in chapter 3, you get warning number 2. I'll review the warnings in just a sec. In chapter 4, we read that he is a better leader than Joshua. Chapter 5 to 7, he is a priest better than Aaron. And in that you receive warning number 3. And in chapter 7, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's a higher order than the priesthood of the Levites. Chapters 8 to 10 talk about a better covenant. In chapter 9, you read about a better sanctuary in verses 1 to 10. And in chapter 10, we read about a better sacrifice of Jesus in verses particularly 11 to 18. Hebrews is also a practical book. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, you read warning number 4. And chapter 11 is perhaps the most famous chapter of all, is the Hall of Faith. Chapter 12 and chapter 13, we read exhortations to endurance. And you also read warning number 5 in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. And the warnings against the warnings, you might say. The warnings seem to grow all the time in terms of the intensity of the repercussions should you not observe the warnings. What are the warnings, very quickly? The first one is the danger of drifting. And that is the notion of keeping the race, showing the discipline. That's the one in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. The second warning is the danger of disobedience, and that is in Hebrews 3, and from verse 7 to Hebrews 4, verse 13. The third warning is the warning about the progress towards maturity, and that is in Hebrews 5, 11 to Hebrews 6, 20. And there is the peril of being dulled of hearing in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. The fourth warning is the danger of willful sin. And that is in Hebrews 10, 26 to 39. We will be considering that probably not today. No. And in the fifth warning in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 is the warning of against indifference. So they are the five warnings that are included in this in Hebrews. And I do apologise, I'll cough and splutter like nobody's business today. I've got it, what everybody else has, that horrible cold. Now we are focusing on the better sanctuary, which is better than the Levitical sanctuary of the Old Testament. The priesthood that supplants the original priesthood. Now, when this was mentioned, again, remember who it was written to, there already were a number of shocks that the Judaic Christian people had received, but this was another shock, that the sanctuary that they had grown up with and used in the tabernacle was no longer important. It was no longer good enough. They had seen it as divinely appointed system with divinely appointed priests, and now they were being told that that was inferior, that that was to be done away with. They were seeing the temple at that time still operating when this book, when this epistle was written. It hadn't been destroyed at that time. And then they were shocked because the author was using the Old Testament as the authority for him to say that it was no longer appropriate anymore. Very difficult to confront what they had seen as divine and cherished for so long, being told now that it was inferior. This chapter 9 compares two priesthoods, two mediators, two covenants, two sanctuaries, and different sacrifices. The priesthood, the old priesthood, has been done away with or disannulled. You will see reference to that in Hebrews 7, verse 18. It's used also in Hebrews 9, 26 to refer to the putting away of sin, Jesus' actions in putting away sin. You use this interesting term, disannulled, often that you'll see. Just as Jesus has put away sin, so Jesus also put away the old priesthood. Remember, and I'll probably say this again, Jesus could not have entered the holiest of all because he was not of the tribe of the Levitical tribe. He was not of that tribe. So he had to put away the old priesthood, the old system, in order to be the new high priest. Jesus put away the law for two main reasons. First, it was weak because it could not impart strength or justification. It was also unprofitable because it could not impart life. In fact, it could only show the need for life. The law did not give life, and therefore it was unprofitable. But it was only temporary, and only intended to be temporary. We'll see in a moment or two how Abraham was looking forward to something which was to come. In fact, the law showed the need of a saviour. It pointed to the need for perfection, but couldn't grant it. When I was thinking about this, it's a little bit like in school where we give a child a test and all that that test shows is what's wrong with the child. But it doesn't, in fact, fix it. So all that the Lord did was point to our weaknesses, point to sin, but didn't actually impart life, didn't impart justification. That was something which was to come. And that was why Jesus had to be the Messiah. Doing away with the law, as I said, was essential because Jesus was not of the tribe of Judah. Jesus could not become a high priest. He was not a Levite. Sorry, he was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. Sorry. He wasn't therefore eligible. With the law put away, however, Jesus could become our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus brings a better covenant or testament and ministers in a better sanctuary by a better covenant built upon better promises that are reflected in chapters 8 to 10. He is not officiating in the old sanctuary that was built by hands. In chapter 7, verse 25 states that Jesus was able to save us to the uttermost. I love that word, the uttermost. That come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is a unique place of Christianity. As opposed to any other faith, we have a living Saviour actively working for us to save us to the uttermost. Nothing excludes us from approaching Christ and being saved. We see that reflected in places like Romans 5:1, 1 John 1:21 and other places. That is the basis of eternal security and means that we can never lose salvation. In fact, right now, he is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And that is can be a considerable reassurance for us now. No other religion can claim that they have a Saviour, a living Saviour, saved, that they are saved to the uttermost. In Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 14, we look at Jesus from the perspective of being the high priest. We know that there were 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, but we also know that there was nowhere to sit because the priests were always working. Jesus, however, is seated at the Father's right hand. There's only one reference that I can find that he wasn't seated. He was standing. And what was that for? Stephen. Yep. Otherwise, he is seated. So what the high priests then in the tabernacle had to do was to offer Levitical offerings. There were 2 types of offerings. There was the voluntary offering to God, which was a sweet savour, burnt offerings, meal offering, peace offering. There was the compulsory or non-sweet savour, which was the offering for us, which was the sin offering, and which was the trespass offering. But all that has been done away with because Christ is the high priest, Son of God, Son of Man. He is without sin. Remember, the high priest was sinless. And the first thing they had to do was atone for their own sins before they could offer a sin offering for others. And also, as I've said twice now, Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek, which is a higher order than the Levitical priesthood. The purpose of the letter, the Hebrews, is to remind Christians not to go back to the inferior ways that they once had. And as I said, this would have been quite a shock to them. So there are 8 covenants that were in place through the law. These were key milestones. In Genesis 2:16, we read of the Edenic covenant. In Genesis 3:15, we have the Adamic covenant, which was at the fall of man. In Genesis 9:16, we have the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 12:2-3, we have the Mosaic covenant. No, sorry, we have the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is Exodus 9:19-5, where the law was come. This is done away with in Hebrews 8. land covenant, or referred to as being done away with Hebrews 8. Then there's the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. There is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17, and the millennium fulfills this covenant. And then there is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 to 34. And you see why, how distressed I was when my laptop was stolen. I have to do all this again. So they were the covenants that were operating at the time. And then all of them to be swept away by this new and better covenant. Now we look at the earthly sanctuary. We look at however, at the true tabernacle in chapter 9. The wilderness tabernacle, first, we have to understand, is a replica of the real tabernacle which is in heaven. Moses received the divine instructions on how to build the replica, but it is not the real one. That's stated in Hebrews 8:5. The tabernacle, sometimes referred to as the house of blood, Moses received instructions from God on how to build it. In fact, there is more detail on the building of this replica tabernacle than any other single subject in the Old Testament. Exodus chapters 25 to 31 and 35 to 40 cover the instructions on building this. I'm just sort of reviewing this because this is not actually what I'm supposed to be speaking on, but you can't break stuff up that easily. The materials used are also very significant, aren't they? You have brass, which symbolizes judgment and representing fire. Gold, representing deity. And silver means blood. Silver redemption shekel, the 30 pieces of silver. To approach the tabernacle, you would approach it, it would be surrounded, covered with white linen. So it's the first thing that you would see as you approach it. In the old language, it's 75 feet by 150 feet. I'm not sure if this is true, but is that actually how long Noah's Ark was? No? I'm not sure. Somebody said it was, and I've written it down. I've just scribbled it out because I don't want to give you stuff which isn't true. The posts are bronze with silver sockets on the ground. It rests on silver, which is Christ's blood pointing to the Messiah. There is one gate, and when you enter, you encounter the brazen altar of sacrifice, followed by a laver to wash. Then there is the temple proper. The temple has one entrance and two rooms, which are not of equal size. I think one is twice the size of the other. The larger room is the holy place and has a seven-branch candlestick, the menorah, on the left-hand side, and a table with 12 loaves on the other, one loaf for each tribe. Only Levites could enter the holy place from the outer place. And the bread is changed every week. Then you have a golden altar at the front, which was actually a censer, which is associated with the Holy of Holies, but was actually not in there. It was outside because it had to be tended each day. And then inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The mercy seat was not the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was separate. The Ark was wood, covered with gold, and the mercy seat was solid beaten gold and was the most important item. The mercy seat is where God would sit and was made in the form of cherubim with folded wings. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and spill blood between the ark and the mercy seat, and that blood would be in front of the mercy seat, in front of the cherubims. Now, the tabernacle speaks of Christ. One door, the bread of life, the showbread, the menorah, Jesus, the light of the world, the censer, speaking of the prayers of Jesus rising as intercessory prayers before God. And the ark is that Jesus shows that Jesus is our sin bearer. The tabernacle was also covered with tapestries. They would be first embroidered linen, which couldn't be seen from the outside. Inside, the coverings were gold, and it shows that the tabernacle was appreciated best from the inside. Outside was brass, the symbol of judgment. There was goat's hair covering the linen, covering the coverings, showing the scapegoat or the sin bearer. And this is covered again with ram's skin dyed red. Shout reference to Genesis 22 and the substitution. Then covered again with more skins to have absolutely no beauty. There is no beauty that you should desireth. So it was from the inside, though, that you could see the beauty. The breastplate of the high priest, from Reuben to Benjamin, 12 stones for 12 tribes, the kingdom of heaven is symbolized by 12, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. This is speaking of the old covenant. It was physical, it was man-made. Now the Hebrews approaching the law from the viewpoint of its place of worship and its priesthood. It emphasizes the settling of sin, but we shall see that the law never really settled the sin question. In Hebrews 10:4, we see that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That was a blow to the Jews. The memorial emphasized a sacrifice that was to come. Now, not every Jew could enter. Only the Levites could enter the temple, and priests could only enter the holy place, and high priests, even the holiest of holies. Verse 2 says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So we have reference here to the menorah, to the candlestick, and there are references for the Old Testament in Exodus 25, 31 to 39, and 37, 17 to 24. We have the table of showbread in this first section of the tabernacle. Also, you see reference to the showbread in Exodus 25, 23 to 30, and 37, 10 to 16. And this is in the holy place. In verses 3 to 5, we're seeing reference to the holiest of all. We see the reference to the second veil. Now, this is the veil that would have been rent from top to bottom when Jesus died, in reference to Matthew 27. And in the second place, you have the golden censer, which is associated with the holiest of holies, which is outside of there, however. And you also see in the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The golden censer, as I said, was just outside and burnt incense. You see reference to that in 2 Chronicles 26, 19. The Ark of the Covenant consisted of a golden pot of manna, which is a memorial to God's providential care, Aaron's rod that budded, which is a memorial to the priesthood. You see reference to that Aaron's rod in Numbers 17, 8 to 11, and in the golden pot of manna, Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. So Aaron's rod is a memorial to the lawful priesthood, and these were in the ark. The mercy seat overshadowed this with two cherubim. You see reference in Exodus 25, 18 to 22. The Ark of the Covenant was wood covered with gold. I was just thinking it must have been pretty poor condition by that time. But the mercy seat was made of hammered gold, and God dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Verse 6 tells us that every day, twice a day, the priests had to enter the holy place and burn incense. And that was signaled in Exodus 30, 7 to 8. He also had to tend the menorah in Exodus 27, 20 to 21. And weekly he had to tend the showbread, Leviticus 24, 5 to 8. The emphasis here is one of repetition. It was an ongoing process of the same thing being done over and over again. In chapter 9, verse 7, you see reference to the holiest of holies. Blood first had to be shed for himself, the high priest, and then sacrificed for others, and emphasizes the very limited access that people had to God. Only one person, once per year, with a basin of blood, a very intense and strict preparation for a ritual that never brought the people into the presence of God, just the high priest. In verses 8 and 9, we talk about that the ritual did not make anyone perfect or bring anyone into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it was inferior. In verse 10, the author contrasts the old and the new. It was always intended to be replaced. It was fleshly and needed to be replaced. And verse 10, I like this, it's an interesting word here, isn't there? Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. The old having to be made right. It's an interesting term, you don't read very much. So in summary then, the old sanctuary was on earth. It was made of earthly things. It was a shadow of what was to come. It was inaccessible to the people. There was still the need of a sacrifice. And today, however, we are a priesthood of believers with access to God through the veil that was torn in two at the cross. What a tremendous contrast. And Jesus was the only mediator possible to bring that to account. The old sanctuary was temporary, but Christ is permanent, and our way to him is forever. The old sanctuary had nothing to do with changing people's lives or hearts. It was simply a ritual. There was nothing life-changing about it. Now he requires worship in the Spirit before service and make him then a reality. You can't serve God until you've learned how to worship him. And that's what he wants. So Hebrews then is a book of contrast. Better priesthood in chapter 7, better covenant chapter 8, better sanctuary that I've reviewed quickly now, and a better sacrifice in chapter 9, 11 to 18. We'll look quickly now at the better sacrifice. The old priesthood provided only a temporary atonement based on animals' blood. I don't know if I've said it somewhere else, I'll have to look, but those animals were not volunteers for that act. There's a very important understanding about Jesus voluntarily going to be sacrificed. So I think I'll get to that later, I'm not sure. Sins were only covered, they were not removed. That's the Yom Kippur, which is that day of the year when the high priest could come into it. My understanding is that is what Kippur means, that it was a sins only being covered. The new priesthood is based on the Messiah's act to remove our sins and give us eternal redemption. Verses 11 and 12, chapter 9, shows that we're talking about something that was not made with hands. The tabernacle was made with hands, but we're now not talking about this creation. We're talking about his blood, which is contrasted to the five offerings for sin in Leviticus 1 to 7 and Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. Kippur, as I said, I understand means to cover. Jesus entered in once to take sin from all of us. In these three verses, 10, 11, 12, there are three features that concern the Messiah's entry into the heavenly tabernacle. First of all, it was through his own blood. Second, it was once and for all. And third, it resulted in his obtaining eternal redemption. I might just quickly skim those verses. We talked about the imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there were those three important qualities, his own blood, once and for all, and resulted in his obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 13, these were the three offerings. For if the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, the three offerings, the bull of goats were used for the ceremonial uncleanness of the priest. The blood of goats was used for the ceremonial uncleanness of the people. The sprinkling of water was for the unclean, and reference to the waters of separation in Numbers chapter 19, verse 9, such as reference to touching a dead body, required the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water. There was a ritual of separation from uncleanness and sprinkling of water. In verse 14, interesting verse, how much more, love those words, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? If an animal could do that much in covering sin and cleansing the flesh, how much more could the Messiah's blood do? How much more can the blood of Jesus cleanse? 1 John 1, 7 and 9, a good reference. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more could Christ do if, in the old inferior system, the quality of cleansing could be achieved? The means of cleansing was Jesus Christ. The basis of cleansing was the voluntary death of Jesus. He was without spot or blemish because there was no moral failure on his part. Now, Peter makes the same point there in 1 Peter 1:19. Jesus had no sin. The object was to purge the conscience from dead works of the Levitical system. It was now dead because it has come to an end as far as God is concerned. Dead works in the Levitical system are equivalent in the conversation. They came to an end because God said so, and they came to an end 38 years later when the temple was actually destroyed. We are to serve a living God, not return to the old ways or the dead works. For this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, making that very important to the Jewish Christians who are thinking of returning to the old system. In verse 15, we see that those who came under the old covenant were saved when they brought their sacrifices, by looking forward to his coming. They were anticipatory emblems. In John 8:56, it says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Abraham looked forward to Jesus. It wasn't a ritual in itself with an end point. It was a ritual of anticipation. It was a ritual that pointed and screamed the Messiah. All believers in the Old Testament gained salvation through anticipation of the Messiah. The Mosaic covenant contrasts with the new covenant because the Mosaic covenant could point out transgressions but never bring in the inheritance of the promised blessing. That is why the new covenant was needed and Jesus the mediator of that covenant. The death of Jesus made atonement for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. He takes care of the past. The sacrifice of animals covered sins but did not remove them. That is why when an Old Testament saint died, he did not go to heaven, but he went to Sheol, Abraham's bosom, until after the cross. In verse 16 and 17, we have interesting reference here towards the testator, the death of a testator. A will is only a promise until after death. It is not until the death of the testator that brings forward the inheritance. In this case, we're referring to the death of Christ. In this case, when Jesus died, the saints who were in Sheol went to heaven. When Jesus died, we received the promises that were offered for so long, they came to reality. Look at Ephesians 1:4, Acts 2:23 and 24. The crucifixion, therefore, was not a tragedy, as is portrayed in many films as well, The Passion of the Christ, for example. It was actually a triumph that was planned before the foundation of the world. In verses 18 to 20, we see that the first covenant was ratified by animal blood. Exodus 24, 3 to 8 is a good reference there. In verse 21 and 22, I'm thinking to myself, where does a Jew shed blood today? A Jew cannot shed blood today because the temple is gone. Blood is mentioned six times in the previous five verses, although some things were also cleansed by water. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and reading 21 and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's because some things were purified by water. Some things, however, were not cleansed at all. Blood of the Lamb is also mentioned, by the way, four times in Revelation 1, 5, 5, 9, 7, 14, and 12, 11. By the shedding of blood, we are covered. The blood of the Lamb, however, is the climax of the shedding of blood. I said to you that some sins were not covered at all. I'll go into that in a little more detail next time. In verse 23 and 24, we see that the tabernacle was purged with animal blood, but the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, was purged with Jesus' blood. Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies, as I said, because it was made of hands and he wasn't a Levite. Heaven also had to be purified. Now, that's an interesting point. Well, how come? Because that's where sin first emerged. That's where Satan started to sin. That's where, not in Eden, it started in heaven. And so we have reference to the fact that Jesus had to purge heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 is a good reference then. I think there's something in Ezekiel 28. Verse 25 and 26, Christ once and for all had to get rid of sin through his own sacrifice. And in verse 25 and 26, you see the world mentioned twice. World, the first reference to world is the cosmos, the universe. But the second one is a time dimension, the end of the age. So sin is put away, it is disannulled, just like the law being put away. And if you wanted to look at it, you've got a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, old covenant, we have repeated sacrifices. In the new covenant, we have one sacrifice. In the old covenant, you have the blood of animals. In the new covenant, it's the blood of the Messiah. In the old covenant, it's talking about just covering sin. In the new covenant, it puts away sin. In the old covenant, it was for Israel only. It was the Levitical system. It was only for Israelites. In the new covenant, it's for all sinners. In the old covenant, the high priest would leave the Holy of Holies. In the new covenant, Jesus entered heaven and ministered there. In the old covenant, the high priest would come out to bless the people. In the new covenant, we know that he will come to take his people to heaven. In verse 27 and 28, this is quite a famous verse, and it says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Some very important points there, and this is probably where I'll have to wrap up. Appointed once to die. Well, there are two people we know who didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. We also know some people who had to die twice, didn't they? Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and possibly Jonah. We see this also, just by the way, as a rebuttal to reincarnation for anyone in the sort of whoever hears this through the New Age stuff. It is appointed for men to die just once, not over and over again. We also have to dwell on the fact that there is a physical death as a consequence of sin. Genesis 3:19 tells us this. We all sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. But it affects the body, but it is not the sensation of our consciousness. Luke 16 tells us this. Do you remember the rich man and the poor man who died? What was the rich man doing? Please get word to my brothers. When we die physically, our consciousness does not die. Habakkuk 2:5, Revelation 6, 9 and 10 also tell us, physical death ends at the resurrection of the body. Job 19:25, 1 Corinthians 15:52. We get a new body, whether we are saved or not. The new body is immortal. Death, by the way, is not inevitable for the redeemed. Genesis 5:24, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, because some of us will be alive when we're called home when Jesus comes. Physical death is often called sleep. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18, because the body may be awakened at any moment. The soul, however, lives apart from the physical body of the human tabernacle, the tabernacle of the body. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44, and 2 Peter 1, 13-18. So it's quite some important stuff there for people to understand. And there's one final thing. Verse 28 refers to something that I mentioned a couple of months ago in regard to the notion of salvation, that it is a sense where you have to look at it in tenses. There is the past tense, I have been saved, which I mentioned comes with the word justification. There is all, and when that makes us not guilty, that gives us righteousness. Then there is the current sense, I am being saved, which is associated with the term sanctification, the process of changing you, growth and power of believers in action. And then there is the future tense, which is referred to in this verse, I will be saved. The future tense, glorification, separation from the presence of sin. Salvation in this case, in verse 28, is in the future tense. All believers will be glorified, resurrected and given a body like Christ, though as we know, some will have more glory than and rewards than others. And this is one of the big urgings of Hebrews. Stay with it, stay the course, be disciplined, be like the athlete, because the inheritance is yours. Do not let yourselves be robbed. And we see that here where it's talking about to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it's something that's coming up. So we must be very mindful that we don't refer to salvation as something that's happened, clunk, and then somehow it's now just the same sort of thing going on. There is that three tenses of salvation that we need to be mindful of. Justification is for us. Jesus died for us. Sanctification is in us, the working of God in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. And then, as I said, there is a glorification context of salvation which is to come, which we all eagerly await, the coming of our Lord. The next time I speak to you, we're going to take a look at chapter 10. We're going to answer a couple of questions. The first one is, are all sins equal? Are some judgments distinctive? Is there a distinction between judgment in this life or the next? And it'd be worthwhile reading Numbers 15, 29 to 31 in that context as well. So I'm going to stop at this point. Have to anyway, because I left the other sermon home. And I'm going to pick it up again, not next week, but the week after. We'll take a look at chapter 10, but we may revisit some aspects of what we've had a look at this morning. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've covered some really important points, and we're just so grateful that you are a better sanctuary, that you've brought a better covenant, that you've given us a chance through salvation to know you in a way, even right now that we're praying to you, you're praying for us, interceding for us, and That relationship is only because the old law was done away with. There's a new priesthood. There's a new way of relating to you. There's a new understanding of how we can act and behave and believe as Christians. That personal relationship with you is possible all because, however, your son went to the cross, shed his blood once and for all, voluntarily as well, and so we have that sacrifice that we cling to, because it is the only sacrifice that has been made that is satisfactory. So Lord, help us to understand the importance of the sanctification process that's happening in us on a day-by-day basis. Help us to appreciate the justification that's occurred for us because of Christ's action. But also help us to anticipate a time to come when we'll be glorified. And help us also to have an urgency about ourselves that we do not want to lose or even be a castaway from that great inheritance that you have because of the death of the testator. So we thank you, Father, for some of the new understandings that we have, or should I say perhaps the reminder of those understandings, because it really just tells us about how much you love and care for us and how much you want us to grow as Christian people. So bless us now, we pray, and thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.